Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
So we're going to continue. We're going to do something a little bit different today than what you may have expected if you've been here for a while. We've been going through John Stott's book, The Cross of Christ. And last week we spoke about how the cross of Christ calls us into community together, specifically calls us into community in the local church, and how the local church ought to be a community of celebration. So joy ought to mark our fellowship more than anything else. So we experience the full range of emotion together. So we grieve together. We rejoice together. But specifically, because we have such great news to celebrate and to remember together when we gather on the Lord's Day, our fellowship ought to be marked primarily by joy as we meditate on the gospel and as we think about what God has done for us in Christ, as we think about God's kingdom being demonstrated in our midst. And so I guess at that point, last week, talking about the church is to be a community of celebration, that's when we started talking about the Lord's Supper is a visual representation of the fellowship that we have and the joy that we have. So we took the Lord's Supper today. So Pastor Paul and I thought it would be a good time to think a little bit more about the Lord's Supper. So instead of going on to the next chapter in our Cross of Christ study, we're going to take another week here to think a little bit more about the Lord's Supper, and specifically to think about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace. I talked about that last week, how the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. And I mentioned a great little book by Richard Barcelos called The Lord's Supper as a Means of Grace. And then the subtitle is More Than a Memory. And so it's more than simply remembering what Jesus did. There's something spiritual actually happening in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. So there's something happening in us. So I want to talk about that a little bit more. And then specifically, there was a question last week that I wanted to come back around to. Someone asked, why is it that we only take the Lord's Supper in like a Sunday worship gathering and not like in small groups or in Bible studies or just like at home as a family and family worship or something like that? And so I wanted to talk about that a little bit more. And then one other thing I wanted to talk about a little bit more was the seriousness of the supper. So I talked about last week a lot about the joy that the Lord's Supper ought to inspire in us, but I do want to talk about that passage in 1 Corinthians 11 when it talks about if anyone takes the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, they will be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. So why don't you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. This is going to be our main kind of anchoring point here today. This is probably Paul's fullest treatment of the Lord's Supper. He talks about it some in chapter 10, but then mainly here in chapter 11. Chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. Before we get there, as I was preparing, I started just to think about all the possible questions that someone could ask about the Lord's Supper. And I kind of distilled it down to like 12 main questions. I don't think we're going to make it through all 12 of these questions. So that's okay. But I do want to hit a few of them. Before we go into this in 1 Corinthians 11, I do want to address the first question. Where does the Lord's Supper come from? And the simple answer, Jesus. If there's ever a time to clear out that cliche Sunday school answer, this one would work. It's Jesus. Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in Mark 14, and I think all the gospel narratives. I don't know about John. I'm sure it does in John. Yeah. I think all of the gospel narratives record Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper in the upper room on the Passover meal. And so the words come from Jesus. Jesus began the Lord's Supper. That's why it's called the Lord's Supper. Jesus is the Lord that's being referred to there. It's Jesus' supper that we celebrate. So you'll remember that right before Jesus was betrayed by Judas, they celebrated the Passover meal together in the upper room. And Jesus, I guess now there's that classic picture of the Lord's Supper, the Renaissance painting. But he's gathered there with his disciples, and he institutes the Lord's Supper. And this is what Paul's going to reference here in 1 Corinthians 11. So specifically, where does it come from? It comes from Jesus, and then it's reinforced and explained a little bit more by the Apostle Paul. And it's been the practice of all of God's churches, God's church throughout all of history, to celebrate the supper. So it's important that we do it. And it's important that you care. This is not one of those things that you're free to just say, oh, well, that's for theology people. I'm not a theology person. Or this is not one of those things you can just say, like, well, I'm more of a practical person. This is seriously practical, the Lord's Supper is. And it's also not for those to say, that's kind of like lofty theology or philosophy or just kind of abstract. I'm more of a concrete person. This is concrete. This is as concrete as it gets. You're literally eating and drinking a physical substance with the whole community of Christ. This is as concrete as it gets. And so this is something that every single one of us needs to care about. We ought to care about it because we're directly obeying Jesus when we do it correctly. And we're together disobeying Jesus if we don't do it correctly. And so you should care. You should care big time. So let's read. Can someone read verses 17 through 22 for us? Any takers? Matthew?
But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe that in part, for there must be factions among you in order that for those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not.
Thanks for reading that. So maybe, I don't know if you caught it, I probably should have tipped you off to it before you read that, but I think five times here in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34, I think five times he mentions when you come together. When you come together, when you come together as a church. And so that's the context that Paul refers to the Lord's Supper. And that's where we infer from these passages, from these verses, that the Lord's Supper is only for the gathered church on the Lord's Day. So the Lord's Supper is only for the gathered church on the Lord's Day. So as a principle, and as in informing our practice, we only celebrate the Lord's Supper during the corporate worship of God's people on the Lord's Day. So we wouldn't do it in small group Bible studies through the week. We wouldn't do it during family worship, primarily drawing from these passages. So look at verse 18. When you come together as a church. So I think that's specifically saying as a church, meaning in your local worship gathering. So I don't think he's talking about the church universal, the church abstract. I don't think he's talking about we're technically all the church because we believe in Jesus. That's totally true. So the Bible talks about the church in that way. So the church as all of God's people all the time. Yes. But he says as a church. I think he's talking about in your local fellowship where there's pastors, elders, and deacons, where there's church membership and church discipline, where there's adherence to the forms that define what a church is in a local body. I think that's the context that the Apostle Paul understands as self-evident in this passage here. So that's why we do this only in the church's corporate worship. In the same way, we only baptize on the Lord's Day as a body. our particular practice, because of the constraints of our building, we actually migrate to another church to borrow their baptismal. But that's fine. But because we're doing it together as a church on the Lord's Day, I think it would be really weird for Pastor Paul or Pastor Stan to call for a Monday evening meeting over at Lakeview or Farmville to do a baptism. I think that would probably be out of place. I think it's meant to be for the whole corporate body here at Grace Heritage on the Lord's Day. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are treated together, and they ought to be, because they're the two sacraments, the two ordinances that God has given for the church. So, another place that maybe we can see this, if you're not persuaded by that one, turn to Acts 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. And when someone gets there, someone can read that for me. That'd be great. All right, Liz.
And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. But they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved.
So I do think here again in Acts 2, 42 through 47, we see kind of a cross-section of what's going on in the early church. And I think this is talking about a specific local church. I don't think it's talking about a group of people who were just hanging out. I don't think it's talking about maybe like one particular family. It's not a casual setting where they're just chilling. It's the formal worship gathering on the Lord's Day. So here's why I say that. Notice the elements that are involved here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So there you have the centrality of God's word, which we bring forward today in the preaching and the teaching of God's word on Sundays, to the fellowship. It's important that they're gathered together as a fellowship, as a communion of God's people, to the breaking of bread. And I believe that is a specific reference to the Lord's Supper, to the breaking of bread. I think that's a shorthand way of referring to the Lord's Supper and the prayers. So in the corporate worship setting, there's preaching and teaching, there's fellowship, there's the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. And I think we don't have to say this is necessarily an exhaustive list, because other places it talks about singing and a few other kinds of things that go on during worship. Later on in 1 Corinthians, I guess it's chapter 8 and 9, it talks about the giving of offerings and those sorts of things. So this isn't necessarily exhaustive, but these are things that are definitely included. So I do think this is in their local church fellowship. But notice down, you may object and say, look at verse 46, though. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And so what about that? Which I think what's going on there, I think that day by day marks a transition where it's talking about two different kinds of things. So the breaking of bread going on in verse 42 is different from breaking bread in their homes. So I think the breaking of bread in verse 42 is a reference to the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day with the Lord's people in the local church. And day by day breaking bread in their homes is talking about the more casual, informal fellowship that happens throughout the week. So that would be like if, try to think of a good example. If the Shumperts invite you over for dinner one night, consider yourself blessed, because Miss Brynn is a great cook, but also consider yourself blessed because this is obedience to the scriptures, the breaking of bread in the homes. So there's the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, but then there's more casual, informal, not the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking and fellowshipping together throughout the week. So that's kind of why our practice and the practice of God's church throughout ever since
Acts has been in the local church on the Lord's Day. So, anybody have any questions about that? Does that make sense? Cool.
Yeah.
Okay.
I've heard before that Jesus was intentional to do wine and bread because those are such common things. So, maybe something like a tri-tip steak is something you have every day, but bread and wine often. Yeah. So, the idea that you eat it often and every time you eat bread and drink wine is fine.
Yeah. I think there's other passages in Scripture that talk about how God has given us everything to enjoy, and how we ought to have consistently glad hearts when we think about God's provision. And so certainly maybe the elements in particular are, bread is a common theme from Genesis to Revelation for God's provision of food. And wine is specifically talked about from Genesis to Revelation as a gift from God to gladden man's heart. And so, I think maybe those two things, from Genesis to Revelation, those are pictures of God's provision of sustenance for his people. But I think theologically, Jesus picks those things up when he's administering the supper to harken back to Melchizedek, which is kind of a weird connection. But Hebrews makes the connection when Abraham is honoring Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes out with bread and wine. And so I think there's some connection, some Old Testament fulfillment in the elements that we use. And so that's a good question.
And then the other one is Mark 2:23-28, where Jesus says that the Pharisees were criticizing him for working on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And Jesus says that the Sabbath was made for man and man not for the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And just so that idea of we honor the Sabbath. If someone has an opportunity to baptize someone, I think that that's consistent with what Jesus says about the Sabbath in Mark 2.
Yeah, that's a good question. I think it is. So, let me think about that for a second.
If the Spirit overwhelms on Monday, you baptize
someone. Yeah, I would think we would need to. Be sure that there's proper understanding of conversion. And so usually, I make this point a little bit later. In the earliest church, baptism followed pretty closely to someone's conversion, really closely.
Yeah.
So you think of the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip. He's converted in his chariot or whatever vehicle he's riding in, and he says, "Hey, here's water. What keeps me from being baptized?" And so Philip baptizes him right then and there. And so I think a few elements are biblical when it comes to baptism, that it should be done with discernment of someone's heart to the best of our understanding. And I think it also part of the administration of baptism means it has to be done by a proper authority. So, I think baptism ought to be done by a recognized leader of the church. And so that's what Philip was doing in that situation. And in the same way, in the Lord's Supper, that's why a pastor will be the one to administer the elements. And so a pastor says a prayer, follows the instructions that are laid out in 1 Corinthians 11. And so there's not only a proper subject of the Lord's Supper, but there's a proper administration, meaning it comes from a proper authority under God. So Jesus creates the supper and then gives pastors and elders to the church to administer the table. So let's come back to who should participate. And maybe we can come back around to that question again. If we've said it's only on the Lord's Day, in the gathered worship. So who is it for? So who should participate? And I think biblically, and I think our practice is that only baptized believers who are members in good standing of their local church are permitted to come to the Lord's table. So only baptized believers who are members in good standing of their local church can come to the Lord's table. Caleb.
What is meant by good standing? Is there an instance where a believer who's a member of a church would not partake of the Lord's Supper because of maybe a disciplinary reason, or even is there any instance where maybe it's not necessarily external, but self-examination?
Yeah.
I'll do that here to say, in good standing, simply means not under discipline.
Yeah, so not under church discipline, I think is specifically what that means. So because it's an ordinance celebrated in the church, and because elders are called to exercise discernment over who's coming to the table, so it just makes sense that the supper is only for those who are joined to a local church. So that doesn't mean you have to be joined to this local church, but if you're a member in good standing, meaning not under church discipline, of a local church, then you can come to the table. And so this qualification can allow the officiating elder to have reasonable confidence that a person has been baptized and walking faithfully with Christ. And so that's kind of what's going on there. Caleb?
You said baptized. What? You probably don't know where I'm going, but yeah, if you're not necessarily baptized within the context of, maybe what the Baptist Church or Reformed Baptist Church would believe, does that mean that you should abstain from partaking in the Lord's Supper?
That's a great question, and I will defer to Pastor Paul. We planned this ahead of time because we knew someone was going to ask it.
We knew you were going to ask it.
I knew it was probably going to be Caleb.
That's why Andy's not in here.
So there will be probably different pastoral approaches to that, and because the confession teaches that the church doesn't bind your conscience on a secondary matter, we would not say it doesn't matter. We would still want to say this is what we think is biblical baptism, and we would want to encourage folks to follow that. But we would also say, if your conscience in your conscience is clear as to having followed in obedience for right now, we're not going to deny the table, because that would be tantamount to saying you are not a believer. And so that would move to what I would consider to be a primary issue. And if the denial from the table, as far as I can understand, is based on two things. One would be, if you're not a believer, then we fence the table and say, if you're not a believer, the supper is not, you shouldn't participate in the supper. That would be a wrong participation. Or if you're under discipline and refusing to repent, then acting like an unbeliever, then that discipline issue becomes the second. You shouldn't pretend that all is well when it's not. So then beyond that, if in your conscience you've satisfied what the Bible calls you to in baptism, I'm not going to bind your conscience. I'm going to try to communicate with you and persuade you about that, because I think it does matter, but we're not going to deny you from the table. Okay. So that's the way we approach that.
Yeah, and so the view that our church practices is consistent with John Bunyan. If you're familiar with some of the historical background of the debate in Baptist life, some Baptists hold a more restrictive view that would say you must be baptized by immersion to come to the table. Others would hold that.
Some would even say you have to be a member of this church.
Yeah. So there's typically kind of three different approaches to how you would approach the baptism issue. There's closed, C-L-O-S-E-D, closed communion, which is only members of this local church. And then there's close, which means baptized by immersion, but you don't have to be a member here as long as you're a member somewhere. And then there's open, which is any professing believer who has been baptized in whatever way their conscience deems. So our church practices open communion.
And I would say we practice close. I would call those closed, and close.
Okay.
Probably because in my youth there was a thing called open enrollment, and we would enroll people in Bible study or things like that without regard to belief or anything.
Okay.
So that's kind of how I sort of push back against that.
Okay. So So it's nobody's really asking the question about why believers, because when you come to the table, it's certainly understood that it's believers who come to the table, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11 that as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So in coming to the table, you're proclaiming the gospel. You're saying something that you believe to be true about the gospel. So it's clear that it's only for believers. And I do think it is the pattern for there to be baptism before the Lord's Supper. Turn to Matthew 28. This is more of an inference from Scripture than it is a direct command, which is why I think Pastor Paul's saying we can have a position but be open to people's consciences being a little bit different here. So Matthew 28, look at verses 19 through 20. You see this as the Great Commission. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. I think included in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, is the understanding of the Lord's Supper. That's the specific command that Jesus gave to the disciples in the Gospel of Matthew that's to be kept in perpetuation to remember him. So baptizing and teaching them to obey. I think there's lots that's involved in teaching them to obey. Certainly what we've been thinking about in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think what stands out starkest is the Lord's Supper. That's something that's given for the church. So the apostles are to be baptizing and then instituting the supper. So I do think baptism ought to precede the Lord's Supper there. So again, like we were talking about earlier, baptism typically happens kind of early on in someone's Christian walk, usually as close to their conversion as is responsible to do, to the best of our discernment. So we usually talk about baptism as like the sacrament of initiation into the Christian walk. And so that's kind of how we talk about that. So you've got this major ordinance that's acknowledged on the very front end of your Christian walk in baptism, and then you have this continual, repeated sacrament or ordinance that happens throughout the Christian walk in the Lord's Supper. So baptism is the simplest and most foundational step in obeying Christ's command. And therefore, it's the normal pattern for someone to believe, to be baptized, and then come to the table. So, then the third point was about being a member in good standing. And the reason I say a member in good standing is because if you think back to Matthew chapter 18, when it talks about church discipline, if someone is in sin, the first step of church discipline is to go to them personally and confront them and talk to them about it and call them to repent. And if they don't, it says to take two or three others, and if they won't even listen to two or three others, it says to bring it before the church. And that bringing it before the church is the third step of church discipline. And that's when someone who is in unrepentant sin, if they refuse to repent, to turn away from that sin, there ought to be a church-wide element of discipline in that scenario. And I do believe that an essential part of that church-wide discipline is to prohibit someone from coming to the Lord's table. So look over at 1 Corinthians 5. Look over at 1 Corinthians 5. Try to follow along if you can. I'll try to summarize and give you the nuts and bolts to review in just a moment, in case you're kind of lost. So 1 Corinthians 5, here's a situation in which someone is committing sexual immorality, and they're unrepentant. So look at verse 11 there. It says, "But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother," so someone who professes Christ, "if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Not even to eat with such a one. I think that is talking about coming to the Lord's table together on the Lord's day. So for the church at Corinth, he's saying if you've got severe cases of church discipline that have escalated all the way to this third step, where they're not even repenting when the whole church is calling them out of their sin toward the light of Christ, if they're continuing in their sinful pattern, do not let them come to the Lord's table as a mark of church discipline. I think that's what's going on here. And because of this, someone mentioned this last week, because of this, this is another way that we can talk about the Lord's Supper as a means of grace, because it is a piece of church discipline. We don't want to be prohibited from coming to the Lord's Supper, and therefore want to be continually repenting of sin and having our sin brought before us and to examine ourselves and to listen to the voice of other people around us. And I remember reading a biography, and I'm trying to remember who it was from. I've been racking my brain about this for a week now, trying to remember who it is. I'm pretty sure it's John Bunyan, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, how it was like heart-wrenching every Sunday when he had to pass the elements of the Lord's Supper by, because he understood what they meant, and he knew the significance of it, and he knew that he wasn't qualified to take the supper because he wasn't converted. And it was a means of grace to him to have a church that took the Lord's Supper seriously and that fenced the table seriously and that guarded the integrity of the supper and what the elements represent. And I'm pretty sure it was funny that after he was converted and after he was baptized, when he was able to come to the Lord's table with the church, it was this amazing spiritual moment for him, because it was finally his inclusion into the community of Christ that he had so longed for. And so I think it's important as a church that we acknowledge what's going on in the supper and that we acknowledge who it's for, because we have an obligation to each other to hold each other accountable to sin and hold each other accountable in church discipline. So this really can be a sticky point for a lot of people, because if you view who is to come to the Lord's Supper in too restrictive a way, kind of like we've been talking about, if it's too restrictive, it can come across as casting doubt on someone's salvation, and it could come across as like, the only people that are ever going to go to heaven are people who are exactly like me or who are members of this local church. There's no believers outside of my family. Or if you're too open, if you're too kind of loosey-goosey with the Lord's Supper, it can end up blurring the significance of the supper. It can end up distorting the message of the gospel that you're proclaiming when you take it. So you're certainly not heeding Scripture's warnings if you don't guard the table in some way. So who should participate? Only believers. Only baptized believers. Only baptized believers who are members in good standing of a local church. So who should not participate? Anyone who doesn't fit those qualifications. So someone who's not a believer, someone who has yet to be baptized, or someone who is not a member in good standing of a local church. So why does it matter? And that's where I kind of want to focus the rest of our time. Why does it matter? Look again at 1 Corinthians 11. Time has slipped away from me. I apologize. Look again at 1 Corinthians 11. Start at verse 27. This is why it matters. It sounds so tedious to talk about, like, who is eating the bread beside you and who's drinking the tiny cup of juice beside you. It sounds like such a nitpicky thing to focus on. But this is what Scripture says. 1 Corinthians 11:27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. So if you do this in an unworthy manner, you're guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So it matters, because if you do it in an unworthy way, you might die. That's what Paul says. And what he means there is, let's focus first on what does it mean to eat the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way. So I think it means a bunch of different kinds of things. To partake of the elements in a gluttonous way, and that seems to be what Paul's talking about at the forefront in 1 Corinthians 11. There were people who were coming to the Lord's table and were eating all the bread and leaving none for anybody else. Imagine if we just left the plate up here and someone just came and just ate a whole bunch of them. I can just imagine my son Henry just going to town and eating all the bread and there'd be none left for anybody else. Imagine if we had all these little cups and someone just drank all the cups and there was none for anybody else. Paul says that is unworthy because you're ignoring the significance of the elements and you're ignoring the act of unity that taking the Lord's Supper is supposed to embody. And in that situation in particular, as they were drinking wine, there were some who were getting drunk in church at the Lord's Supper because they were gluttons for this. So I think the first thing is probably to overdo it, to overeat and overdrink during the supper. The second thing is to try to mix in some other kind of religious worship, specifically some other kind of demonic worship. And Paul talks about that in chapter 10. Look at verse 21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or are we stronger than he? So again, that's a situation in which you have people coming out of pagan idolatry. And as they come to the Lord's Supper, they're trying to kind of piggyback onto the Lord's Supper some sort of cultic sacrifice to pagan gods. So don't do that if you're tempted to. So the third thing, to partake even though someone knows they aren't qualified to come. So it's to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way if you know you do not fit the qualifications that are laid out in the supper. So maybe you just feel uncomfortable thinking maybe everybody's going to watch you if you don't take it and you just pass it by and you just take it out of peer pressure. That's to come to the table in an unworthy way. And the Bible's very serious about that. Another thing, there may be a connection in Jesus' teaching about if you know that your brother has a sin, has a problem, it says leave your gift at the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come back and offer your gift. I think we could see a connection in the Lord's Supper that as you examine yourself, if you know that there's sin and there is major disunity between you and another brother or sister in Christ, you should be reconciled to that person. And when your conscience is clear of that, come back to the table. And another thing is to take it in an unworthy way. This is probably the broadest, is to partake of the supper without giving thought to what the elements signify, or to have a callous disregard for the weightiness of what is happening in the sacrament. So what that means is our attitude and our conscious thought ought to fit the gravity of the situation. It ought to fit the significance of the situation. So if you were to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy way, it says you're guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. And so I think what's going on there, it means that we're held accountable for sinning against Christ by claiming identification with him while using the meal for ulterior purposes. Maybe another way to say that. As people treat the supper as an empty ritual, they regard Christ's actual sacrifice as an empty offering. I think that's what it means to be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ, is if you think wrongly about the supper, you're imputing that wrong thought to the actual death of Christ. And you're guilty for... It doesn't mean like you're guilty concerning his body and blood because it means you're like somehow cast in the light of the Roman soldiers who actually crucified him or something like that. I think it means that you're... When you are not biblical in your understanding of the supper and in your partaking of the supper, it's saying something about your theology of the cross. And that's why this is so significant. How we think and what we say about the supper is informed by our understanding of the gospel. It's informed by our understanding of the cross. And so there's some diversity in practice on how people acknowledge and celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I think that's okay. You'd love it if everybody just believed the same thing and did the same thing. So there's some diversity in practice, but I think we need to have theology grounded in the cross and what the bread and what the cup signify, the body and blood of Christ. Any questions about that?
Yeah, so the sacraments, we understand them to be a means of grace, and so when we look at the bread and the wine, it points us to the cross. But is there any point where a believer should willingly refrain himself, even though he is a believer, willingly refrain himself from partaking of the sacraments in light of this passage?
Yes, I think so. I think so. It says, let a person examine himself, and then so eat the bread and drink the cup. So I think Christians ought to examine themselves. I think it's implied by that examine yourself that it may be that you shouldn't. And I think if it's you're a believer and it may be that you shouldn't come, it could be that if you're under church discipline and you're a believer, you shouldn't come. Or, like I mentioned with Jesus' statement about leave your gift at the altar, if you know that you are not walking in unity in a particular thing with a brother, leave your gift at the altar, be reconciled, and come next time. So I would say that's the main situations that I can think of. I would be really guarded to say that you shouldn't come if you have some particular sin that's really kind of weighing you down, because if that's the case, then nobody would ever come. So the Lord's Supper is not for perfect people, because nobody would ever come. The Lord's Supper is specifically because we're not perfect. And that's what we talk about as a means of grace. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we are actually spiritually being transformed by God's grace, because we're meditating on the gospel. Christ is present with us in the eating and the drinking. It is a means of grace, meaning it's a means of our transformation. And so specifically, if you realize that you are a sinner, then you need to come to the table as a believer, as a reminder of what God has done, what Christ has done, and as a way to progress in the Christian life. It would be like to say, I know that I've sinned, therefore I'm not going to pray. If you know that it's your sin, then that means you definitely need to pray. That doesn't mean you shouldn't pray. It means you definitely should. And it's the same thing with the Lord's Supper. It's not for sinless people. It's specifically for sinners. And that's what I think Pastor Paul was talking about this morning. Tom?
I was just going to comment. Just over lots of years of being members of different Baptist churches, I think I've seen many situations where the Lord's Supper was not, it was just an exercise. It was not treated in the way Corinthians talks about it in chapter 5 or chapter 11. And I think we as believers, if we don't approach a brother or sister who we know is in sin, and again, not mainly drag them before the church, that's not my point, but that we challenge their walk with Christ and even challenge their participation in the supper until they address this area where they need repentance. And of course, that's true. You said that's true of all of us. So if there weren't areas we needed repentance, then none of us could come to the table, because we all have those areas. I think in chapter 5, Paul is talking about repeated public, maybe, demonstrations of these sins. Over the years, I've seen in churches I've been a part of that many people in the church knew of certain people who were repeatedly in those sins, but seemed to be nothing done about it, and they participated in the supper every time. I think that weakens the meaning of the supper, and it weakens the church body. So
yeah.
I'm excited here that we're taking it seriously. I think you can carry it to the extreme where it's closed. And I've been a part of a church where if you weren't a member of that church, you couldn't participate. So anyway, think it can be not only meaningful to us as believers, but it can be meaningful to a non-repentant believer and to an unbeliever if we take it seriously.
Yeah, absolutely. I think that's a great point, and maybe a good point to end on, that the Lord's Supper, it really is a family meal. So all who are in the family of Christ, by repentance and faith, and by union with Him in baptism, are invited to come. And it's a celebratory meal. So as weighty as it is, and the scripture does give really stern warning, you're guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ if you come in an unworthy way. That's a stern and sobering warning. But it's meant to be a celebratory meal, a family meal for the family of God. So we come with sober-minded self-examination, but undergirded and expressed with great joy and confidence in the gospel. So hope you don't receive what we've talked about as like, oh no, I can't do this, or Pastor Paul's going to call me tomorrow and ask me something hard. But no, it's a celebratory meal that we ought to be sober-mindedly reflective of. And so that we can appreciate it and value it all the more, so that God's word can have its work in our hearts as we're obedient to God's truth in Scripture. So let me pray for us, and I'm sure there's a lot of questions we can talk about tonight. So you should come back. God, our Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we admit that our understanding and maybe even our practice is not always what it should be. Lord, how often we come to the table and take the Lord's Supper without that kind of sober-minded self-reflection and examination. How often we might be guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ because we haven't come in a worthy way. But Lord, we thank you that the worthiness is not because of our obedience or our performance, but in accordance with the faith that we ought to have in Christ. And so I pray that you would help us to be filled with confidence as we look forward to the next time we take the supper together. Would you help us to be filled with joy? And would you help someone in this room who might have reason to be examining themselves? Or would you use the Lord's Supper as a means of grace in their heart to expose unbelief, or to expose open sin? And would you use this discussion as a way of conforming us more to Christ's image? And maybe even calling people out of sin into Christ for the first time. We pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. Feel free to be back here at 6 o'clock.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.